Morning, folks. The well, we're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, following on from last week, starting at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat, or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we do pray that you would help us to understand what it means and therefore how you want us to be living in the light, what you say. We thank you that you've given us your word so that we don't have to live in the dark and that we can indeed live in hope because your plan and purpose has been revealed in the Lord Jesus, and it's so much greater, so much more wonderful than anything that we could find in this world. And so we do pray for your Spirit's help and understanding and living in the light of what you have revealed, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the past few years, we've been hearing about, haven't we, the war in Eastern Europe between Russia and Ukraine. And, of course, that was really the first time since the end of the Second World War that people started to think, wow, there's going to be another great war in Europe, potentially even World War III. But it's amazing, isn't it? Even such a great war can slip off the radar a little bit. I mean, we still hear about it, but it's not quite the same intensity, is it, as when it first started and it was all happening. So it's been going on for several years now, and I wonder if you know that soon the death count from that war will have reached 2 million people. 1.2 Russian soldiers, about 600,000 Ukrainian troops, and of course we've got the other casualties associated with war, all kinds of situations as well. In Nigeria, there are more Christians killed last year in 2025 than in the whole rest of the world combined in that year. We hear a little bit about it, don't we, but not that much. Death in the world, 2026, approximately, it'll be expected that 175,000 people will die every day. And so they're figures that are just hard to grasp, aren't they? Because we don't really grasp it unless it's really touching us personally. But death in Australia, 2025, there was 125,000 people who died. When death comes, it tends to be unexpected because we're so distracted from thinking about it. Death in our culture is suppressed a lot, isn't it? It's often tried to be denied, really, that doesn't really affect us or shouldn't. And even though we know it's real and we are affected by people dying, we're still told that we just need to press on. But as people try and come to the reality of death, terms with the reality of death, often it shocks them completely. Sometimes they're completely at loss to understand because so many people have no knowledge of what death really is all about. No certainty in the face of death, no assurance, no hope. And so over these past few weeks, we've been looking at this chapter 1 Corinthians 15, which provides for us the true gospel hope that as Christians we have and we can know for sure. And it all revolves around the person of the Lord Jesus. This is why Christians have true and eternal hope, because he's the risen Christ, he's the reigning Christ, and he is the Christ who will return. So last week we saw that Paul, particularly in verse 20, was emphasizing the fact that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the whole new creation harvest, of the whole resurrection purposes of God, whereby his people particularly will be resurrected to eternal life. All people will be resurrected, but some to judgment, some to eternal life. And so as Christians, we need to understand and have in mind the reality of Jesus' resurrection and what that means for our resurrection, and know that that is our true and certain hope. So a few questions that this passage answers, you know, how will this be? What will this be like? When will this take place? Well, firstly, how will this be? If we look at verse 36, we can see that it'll happen through death. There's no escaping death. Verse 36. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. So there's no escaping death for the Christian in this world, in this age, prior to the return of Jesus. And while many voices in the world seek to promise escape from or at least delay from death, Christians understand from God's word that all people are subject to death. No one is immune from it. It was not God's creation. God is the author of life. He created life. It was a corruption of life and a judgment that came into this world, a curse brought about by man's rebellion against God's rule of life. And that means that ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, all people are sinful and all people are subject to death's power. But not as something independent from God, not something out of his control. Remember what God said in Genesis 2 before Adam and Eve sinned, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The death came in as a judgment, the judgment that God said would happen if Adam and Eve rebelled against him. Now, people try and deny or dismiss death's power and seek solutions to prevent it, or at least try to cover its reality. But death's power is seen and experienced everywhere in the world. And so often when people are confident of their own security and yet find themselves surprised by it, either because they die or because others around them die, they didn't expect. But Christians understand from God's word that death is not the end, it's not the ruling power. As no creature could thwart or overthrow God's rule, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they were trying to, but they didn't dethrone God. God is God, he cannot be dethroned. Satan and his image bearers came under his judgment. in Genesis 3. And so as no creature could thwart or overthrow God's rule, then no consequence of such rebellion can overthrow God's rule and good purpose from its fulfillment. And this means that the future for those who belong to Christ is resurrection to eternal life. Now, what will that be like? Well, it's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? In a world without death and a world beyond death, beyond our life now. When we try and imagine it, we just are completely reminded so quickly of the reality of sin's power in the world and death's power. The effects of sin are so deep, they're so widespread. There's so many reminders of human frailty and weakness and mortality. The news is filled with sin's degradation and the result of sin, destruction and death. Mortality is everywhere in our world, disease, degeneration, disability, sudden death affecting the youngest to the oldest, accidents, mistakes even in science and medicine and treatment, the very best efforts of mankind to try and delay or to try and overcome death's power, as it were, have within themselves the realities of sin and death's power. And so it's not, as often the case, isn't it, that a couple of decades after something's been introduced that was thought to be so good, we find out, well, actually it's harming us and it's helping many of us die anyway. And even when wonderful breakthroughs come through, because they do in God's providence, don't they, to help with medicine and living in this world that people even just 100 years ago couldn't dream of, we also discover, don't we, new diseases, new challenges that we didn't really know about before, and now we've got to try and combat those as well. And that's without mentioning, of course, things like crime, war, persecution, disasters, the effects of pollution and our imprint in this world. And the reality is that even healthy life, as it starts in this world and starts to grow, is also starting to die. Death cannot be avoided. And so, Christians, we're not immune to this. We're not immune to the effects of sin, death. But because of that reality, of course, that makes it very hard for us to keep our real future as Christians in mind. When that sort of television screen of life is just before our eyes all the time, and of course the real emotion and reality of death close to us is there, it's very hard for us to keep our vision clear. It's very hard for us to believe even the truths of our gospel hope. And that's why the Corinthians were starting to get off track in this area as well. And so just like them, we need reminding about the basis of our hope, what that hope entails, the fact that God's got it all in hand, that he actually is working out his good purpose. And the clearest evidence of that is the Lord Jesus. Again, Paul said, didn't he, a kernel sown in death will by God's power be raised. That's what he's saying, isn't it, in verse 36 and following. And this reminds us that there's continuity between the old and the new. So we continue to be the individuals that God has made us to be into eternity in both body and spirit, but of course we'll be perfected. And again, that's hard for us to understand because we're just so imperfect. Both in spirit and body. But notice what Paul says. He says, what is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. So there's continuity between the old and the new, but there's such a contrast, isn't there, The natural body is going to be a spiritual body. The perishable body is going to be imperishable. This tells us, though, doesn't it, that it's a real body. Our future is not just spirit existence, but it's called a spiritual body because it's a body that's perfectly fit for God's new creation in all of that reality and all of its newness. And again, the prime example for this is our Saviour. He's our Saviour. He's also our pioneer and our pattern. He's the forerunner. So when we think of our resurrection, we look to Jesus. And we see that when he was raised bodily. But he was transformed, wasn't he? We might have an image that when Jesus was in this world, he had a perfect body. But if we went to Isaiah 53, we might think and be reminded that he actually didn't in that sense. His perfected body was actually the raised body, the glorious body. And that is the pattern of our resurrection. So Jesus' natural body died, but he was raised bodily. He was recognizable, and yet he was so gloriously real and so transformed in that sense. The veil of his glory was now off. His disciples were taken aback so much. I mean, yes, they were surprised that he was raised, but they were surprised at the glory of who he was as well. In terms of his spiritual body, that was so different to their understanding. This helps us, doesn't it, when we think about going to a funeral, when we think about burying someone, when we think about a loved one who's died. So often people can be so overcome by grief because that's all they know. So they cling to grief. And in my experience, sometimes people have set up almost like a shrine in their house because they want to keep gravitating towards the past. And even as a Christian, we can fall into that. And it's not to say that we don't grieve and we shouldn't grieve and we won't grieve until we die. But there's a difference between grieving and grieving with hope. And so as Christians, we need to not only remember the past, but we need to be looking to the future because that's actually the goal of our salvation. And this passage really helps us understand that, so that while we might grieve when we experience the loss of a loved one, if we know they're a Christian, we have to remember they're with the Lord now in spirit, but the future's ahead, the resurrection's ahead, and that's going to be the eternal future. That really is the goal of God's creation purposes. It's his new creation. And when we understand that, when we start to be reminded of that, that helps us live in the now, even in the midst of grief. We need to understand our assurance that it will happen. What will it be like? Well, we've given some indication there, but we need reminding again, what's the assurance that it will happen? Well, again, Paul refers to this in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So our assurance that it will happen is found in Jesus. And in verse 50, Paul reminds us, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So what Paul is doing here is he's reminding us that, again, our future hope, our future experience, our future goal, our future state happens through death, but the resurrection to eternal life is sure because it's based on the saving power of Jesus Christ. Through death, but by Christ's power to save, we are raised. And Paul again gives us here another contrast, doesn't he, between Adam and Christ. In Adam, there's no hope. So all people are born as a descendant, and in that sense, in Adam, he was the representative of the human race who failed and died. And he was representing us. So we can't escape that. But as a Christian who's put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and been united to him, we're trusting in Christ now as our representative. So he faithfully obeyed God and he dealt with sin and death. He fulfilled the law for us, and yet he bore its judgment that stood against us. He pleased the Father and he satisfied the Father fully and completely. So he was raised as a victorious son with all authority to give eternal life to all who the Father had given him, to all who would turn and trust in him alone as the perfect Saviour. And so as a Christian, we're now united to Christ. And so our future is not the future of Adam in sin, but the future of Christ who's been raised. When will this happen? From verse 51, we just read, didn't we? It will happen at the return of Jesus. So here now, Paul is talking about that final resurrection. When a Christian dies, they go to be with the Lord in spirit, okay? But they won't be transformed to have a new body fit for the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, until the return of Christ. And even those who are left at that time, who are raised in the air as they meet Jesus as he comes to establish that new creation, their body, the perishable body, needs to be changed, and it will be changed in a twinkling of an eye, so that God's people will be perfected, whether they're alive when Jesus returns or whether they've already died and are with him now. But as Paul says, this is a mystery, isn't it? Verse 51. This is so hard for us to grasp. But something can be a mystery, but true. So mystery in the Bible is not talking about whether something's true or not. It just tells us that it's hard for us to understand. It will happen. But again, it's not like anything we experience in this world. So it's so hard for us to grasp. And this is where we need to remember that our salvation, all our salvation, is not of this world. It's all of God's perfect purpose. It's all of his sovereign saving rule. God is not of this world. His kingdom is not of this world. And that's good news for us, because that means as we trust in his Son, then our future is not of this world. It's going to be of the new world. It's going to be of the new creation. So not all will sleep, meaning to die, but all will be changed when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, he's going to wrap everything up. He'll bring to completion all of God's purposes. And Paul says here, in a moment at the last trumpet, it'll be sudden, but it'll be supreme. So the dead will be raised imperishable, perfected in spirit and body, and they will live transformed in that state. And what's the significance of this? Well, it's part of the significance is it's a fulfillment of what God's already said in the past. And we read from Isaiah 25, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, it gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as we trust in Christ, we're trusting in God. Left to ourselves, the only future is death, judgment. Because as sinners, the law stands against us. What God has rightly commanded, what he rightly demands of us as his image bearers, of his creatures, who he's privileged so much, actually brings forth and exposes our sin. The law doesn't help us in our sin, it just exposes and encourages even the rebelliousness that lies in our hearts, our unrighteousness and our unworthiness, therefore, to have and enjoy life in God's kingdom and blessing. But in Christ, our sin has been atoned for, his law has been fulfilled, God's righteousness has been credited to us, our unrighteousness has been borne by Christ in our place. And that means that his life is our life, his death, our death. And in his resurrected life, we have resurrection life. And at his coming, that will be finally fulfilled and perfected. And so what is the cry of the Christian who understands this? Thanks be to God, victory in Christ. So finally, what's this mean for us today? Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. This means that as Christians who believe this, who understand this, we can and we should live wholeheartedly for the Lord, seeking first his kingdom, his righteousness, because all of his kingdom that is sown here in this world will be raised, will be part of that eternal harvest, will be the eternal fruit of the future. Anything that we lose now, anything that we may have to sacrifice in pursuit of his kingdom now, is not a loss. We can't lose. We're investing in eternity. That's what Paul says in Philippians 1:21, doesn't he? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then in that particular passage, he reminds us that when we do die, we go to be immediately with the Lord. And one day we will be eternally perfected, as this passage says, in the fulfillment of his kingdom. So what stops people from living wholeheartedly for the Lord? Well, it's so often the pull of this world, isn't it? As if this world is the substance of life, even the goal of life. The promises of the world come to us, offering that they can satisfy us completely. And the only thing to be sure of or to be satisfied in is, in fact, what we read earlier in this passage, the cry of the culture then and now, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It might sound very confident, might sound very satisfying, but of course it's completely without hope. And when we understand the message of the Bible, we realize it's in opposition to God. So it's not a cry of victory. It's a cry of absolute degradation and destruction, rebelliousness and judgment. But sometimes the influence of the world, again, can creep into our lives. And so we even get Christian versions of that kind of saying, that the whole purposes of God are to really be found here. So there's much teaching around the Christian church today that tries to pull God's plans and purposes, as it were, to be all about now, when actually the now is just a taste of the then. So they've reversed it, and of course they've completely distorted it. That's not the teaching of Jesus. That's not the pattern of Jesus. That's not the teaching of the apostles. And this wrong thinking affects people. It reshapes the gospel, the good news that they present to people, so that people are focused on the now and they're clinging to the now. And so God's highest good becomes not our perfect sanctification in glory, our glorification, when we're really like the Lord Jesus, and not about him changing us to that end now, but God's highest good becomes the perfection, as it were, of success and satisfaction in the physical now. That's what we should look for. That's what we should trust in. So ministry-wise, the focus changes then, doesn't it, in terms of the church? The church thinks if we're not attracting the world to us, if we're not influencing the culture and changing society, we're not succeeding. If we can't see it in terms of earthly fruit, then we're not being fruitful. It's a waste of energy. We're labouring in vain. And of course, if we're not taken in by that deception, we can still be discouraged, can't we? Thinking that the kingdom's not bearing fruit. We're using the wrong method. We're using the wrong means. We can become discouraged. And we can pull back. We can give up. There are lots of responses we can have. When we face opposition, persecution, hardship, suffering, even death, we can despair. So what's the vision that will sustain us? Well, our only hope is actually to be renewed in God's vision. That's what will enable rejoicing in suffering and difficulty. When we understand that the cost of seeking first God's kingdom is the eternal gospel vision, and we realize that that's actually the gospel of victory. That's the treasure. That Christ is risen, that he's reigning, that he's returning. So we're not labouring in vain, we're actually labouring for that which will last, that God is pleased with, that really matters, that really does transform people. One of the recent teachers who teaches and has redefined about the goodness of God is Brian Johnson. And so he's tried to help people understand in his thinking that the goodness of God refers to his goodness that's all about the physical now. So much so that we should expect as Christians to be like Jesus in terms of his power, his authority. We should have power over disease. We should be able to do the miracles that Jesus does, right? And, of course, that attracts a lot of people, that kind of thinking. But, of course, it's false. It's false. And even when people in these kind of teachers' lives that are close to them die, they continue with this teaching. See, death in the end destroys the reality of any earthly teaching. Jesus didn't come so that we could be Jesus. There's only one Jesus. But he did come to conform us to his image, and we can now come to him, and we can trust in his promises, knowing that those promises are sure, because his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. So his plan and purpose is going to be worked out in eternity. If we think that we can somehow have control over sin and death now, even in the name of Jesus, we're going to be sadly, cruelly disappointed, even destroyed. Notice what Paul's words are. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Paul's labouring for that final day. He's labouring for God's kingdom, not man's version of God's kingdom. And so Christian health, Christian maturity is actually seen in assured gospel service. So we understand the gospel, that gives us our assurance, and we serve it wholeheartedly. Because this is what true life is all about. We don't try and find another gospel. We don't need another gospel. We don't need to refine the gospel. We need to receive the gospel. We need to humbly receive it. The gospel God has revealed, has given, we need to know it. We need to trust its truth. And then we need to live wholeheartedly for its spread and its goal. So again, this passage challenges us, doesn't it? How are we living? How does our understanding, our faith in the gospel future, shape our living, our priorities, our passion, our partnership in the gospel? We need to even ask the question, do we know Jesus Christ? Do we know him as the risen Christ, the reigning Christ, and the returning Christ, when he'll bring all God's purposes to their completion, their perfected goal? Christ's inheritance is the inheritance into which all his people will share. And so as we faithfully serve him, we can have that assurance and as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When we experience that, we'll really understand, won't we, the weight of glory of that goal compared to anything that we might have to encounter and experience and even suffer in this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us, because it's hard for us to think beyond what we see, what we feel, what we're often told in this world that we need to be setting our hope on, that we need to be clinging to. So we pray that you'd help us to be a people who receive your word, we believe it, we understand that all the promises of your word have been secured and have been clarified in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our great and perfect Saviour, that his salvation is an eternal salvation, that it truly is for our greatest good, our sanctification, to be like the Lord Jesus in his character and in our purpose. And we thank you too that he's our great example, that he's the first fruits, that he's secured and he's gone before to show us that our path is his path through death to resurrection forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name.